Well, good morning. I, too, am thankful for the music this morning. My heart is so stirred that you probably think, well, I could just dismiss us and that'd be okay, but I'm not. Because we are going to spend some time in God's precious Word. We are in the book of Acts in the reading that you had this morning, an unusual account. May I remind you that Christ is forming His church. His church, of which He said in Matthew 16, verse 18, I will build My church and the gates of hell. And by the way, there's a whole lot of things, and tricks and gimmicks and issues that Satan can bring up. He's a crafty individual. But the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Opposition has not stopped, but that opposition is being defeated in Jesus Christ. He is building His church, and He will build His church, and He's coming again soon for that church, I do believe. And I hope that everyone here is a part of that church, and that's a little bit of what we're going to be looking at this morning. The beginning of the church is a supernatural work, obviously, of God. There's no other explanation for it. And it continues a supernatural work of God. We may not always see that, but it is true. And we have now passed in this portion of Scripture Peter's second message after him and John got jailed, and they've come out and reported, and they've asked for the strength to continue the work of the continuance, really, of the work that Jesus Himself was doing on the earth. And that's what we're to be doing. And the essence of forming this church really started even back before we look at Peter's second message. If you go back to Acts chapter 2, all the way back there, it's almost as though there was a parenthesis here. If you look at verses 42, I'll read them quickly. Chapter 2, verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And that's what we are continuing, by the way, today. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they were began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so you see that what we really have here when we get to verse 32 of chapter 4 is a continuation of that same dialogue as Luke is telling us how this early church appeared. In fact, we see that it is so special. It is so rich that it's not easy just to pass through these verses, and we're going to be just kind of looking at some things here and thinking about them and chewing on them here as we begin to go into verse 32. So would you bow with me, please, and let me ask the Lord one more time to help us as we study His Word together, please. Heavenly Father, how great Thou art. How wonderful to sing of Thee. How wonderful to be in Your Word. And even as we read about this early church and the work that You were doing among them, oh, Father, we want that same sense here today. We want to just have a love affair with Thee. How I pray Thee, gracious Lord, that You would speak through me and that You would give us ears to receive what You would have for us today. That the name of Jesus Christ our Lord would be glorified on the earth. We know that it will be when He returns. Oh, help us to glorify it now. As we praise and thank You, and as we look into Your Word together, be with us, gracious Lord. We need Thee. We ask of Thee. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The great teaching of the New Testament and forming of the church is that saved individuals have true fellowship with God. Saved individuals have the fellowship with God restored. And what follows then, and of course that's through Jesus Christ, and we'll be looking at that, but what follows is how that supernatural work of God and fellowship is seen in the life of His people. Now, our view here is a sort of a quick snapshot, almost as though God is painting another one of those portraits for us on how His church should appear. It's the initial startup, apostolic-led church. It was powerful. It was passionate. It was pure. And it was potent. Good peas there, aren't they? And all of them were true. How can we tell when people are filled with the Holy Spirit? That's what it says back in Acts chapter 4, verse 31. And when they had prayed, seeking God for strength, says they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the Word of God with boldness. But now we're going to see unfolding, simply put, that there's even more results of their faith, and that faith will be seen in their attitudes and their actions. Now, I chose my title carefully, Christianity on Display. These verses display the true Christianity, and by design, it will be followed by a contrast of hypocrisy when Ananias and Sapphira seek in the flesh to do that which God the Spirit is working in the heart. Now, you have read this portion here. We just had the reading of that. There was a theologian, F.E. Marsh, that wrote a sarcastic, modern-day, new version of this text. So bear with me as I read it, because contrasts are good. And that's what this is. Okay, now this again is a sarcastic one, all right? He says, beginning really in verse 32, "And the multitude of them that professed were of hard heart and stony soul. And everyone said that all the things which he possessed were his own. And they held tightly to all things in that fashion. And with great power they gave witness to the attractions of the world, and great selfishness was upon them all. And there were many among them that lacked love, for as many as were possessors of lands bought more, and sometimes gave a small part thereof for a public display, so their names were heralded in the newspapers, and a distribution of praise was made to them according to their desire." Well, that's not people filled with the Spirit, is it? And that's not what we have here. But sadly, a whole lot of that has crept in to the church of the living God. And what is refreshing is to go back and look again at what Luke will tell us of this early church, which was obviously the work of God and was dynamic and powerful and wonderful in so many ways, and see what was really going on, and then make application to ourselves today. So beginning in verse 32, notice what it says, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul." Luke is telling us this, not by something that was drummed up with them then, as if they had sort of a pep rally and got together, because no people ever naturally get together around things that directly affect their pocketbook in particular, right? Just doesn't happen. No, this unity had to be the work of God. There is no other explanation for it. And the work of God is always something from the inside out. not something on the surface. It's not whitewashed sepulchers, but something that is real and genuine from within. So to capture the dynamic of this, I think we need some contextual background. So I want us to do that. It was mentioned this morning in our study this morning in Ezekiel, and I want you to turn with me to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. This is such an important passage of Scripture. Now, this is prophetic. That is, this is what God is yet going to do for Israel. And by the way, part of it has already been fulfilled. For we look at Ezekiel 36:24, I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. And that's happening as I speak. But notice what God, He's not going to just bring them back into the land. He says, then I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. This heart transplant, and I mean a real heart transplant, of a stony heart to a heart of flesh, is what is required and needed by every person born under the curse. This is exactly the text, I believe, that Christ was referring to in John chapter 3 when He said, you must be born again. And that's why I used blood and water and the same things that are being used here to describe something that God must do by His Spirit called the new birth. The binding factor in this early church was the undeniable work of the Holy Spirit moving upon the hearts of these individuals to be one on anything is significant. In GB's congregation here, we have a lot of differing opinions on all sorts of what I'll call mundane things. I you can go outside right now if you looked in the parking lot and there'd be a lot of different vehicles with a lot of different colors and a lot of different brands. I don't even think there's two of them out there that are exactly alike. But here, on this most peculiar issue of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, which is the ultimate essence of what really is important, there is one heart. There is one heart. It says, those who believed. And that's the word pistio, to have faith, to trust, true faith. But why does Luke here also add, with that one heart, do you wonder? I do. And why does he also have one soul in this as well? As such, to qualify their faith. To qualify their faith. I want you to go back with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, as we do a little bit of homework here. John chapter 8. Here is our Lord Jesus testifying that He is the Messiah that was promised of old to Israel. And He has said many things, but we'll jump in. Let's look at verse 29. He says, And he who sent me, as Christ speaking, is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. And of course, He was referring to all the wondrous things that He was doing. He spoke like no other man. He worked miracles like no one had ever worked before. And it says in verse 30, as He spoke these things, many came to pistuo Him, to believe in Him. Same word that we had in the book of Acts. And it repeats it again in verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had pistuo Him, believed in Him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. You will become my followers. You will be truly those that follow me, and really we'll see that this type of faith that they had was not everything it should be. Because when you look down at verse 42, same ones, after arguing with the Lord Jesus, he says, Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I've not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. Their hearts had not been converted. They had some type of faith. In fact, if we went on forward into this, took the time to go down to verse 59, they were so angry at his words that they sought to stone him. God would not allow that. Christ would not allow that to occur. Look over at 2 Peter. It's interesting what Peter says. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Here is Peter writing his second letter. He says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Who is he writing to? To those who have received a faith, pistio, of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He qualifies that it has to be a faith like the faith that he received. And by the way, he received it. He didn't generate it himself, but God gave that faith. And that is saving faith. That's what he's referring to, a life-transforming type of faith, a genuine faith. Many claim faith today. In fact, the cults claim faith. If you've had conversations with maybe individuals at work that are of the Jehovah's Witness or of the Mormon Church and other groups like that, then they have faith. But is it genuine, saving faith? Go back with me one more place to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, which speaks really in the first four chapters of what saving faith is and how it's unmerited and how it's of God and how it is the only hope that we have of a right relationship with God. And then when we get to chapter 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, there it is, pistio, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the fellowship restored. Through whom we also obtained our introduction by faith and this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. Now this exactly fits in with what was going on in this early church. And we spoke last time about opposition and what that opposition means. And that opposition carries forward today. The world is not a friend of grace. And you will not win popularity contest by being a Christian, because you're an offense to the world. But notice in verse 5 what this says. He says, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You see that? There is a union there. Faith, and that faith is exhibited by our actions and by that transformation that is within. It is that peculiar saving faith. And it results in the fact that love has been poured out in our hearts because the Holy Spirit is within us. And that, my friends, is exactly where we are back in our text of Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. Because it says, those who believed were of one heart and soul. That heart there is cardia, used in Scripture as the place of thinking and reasoning and decision making, not just the place where blood is pumping, but it's the central core of the individual to have one set of thinking and one set of reasoning among a multitude. It has to be, again, the work and the person of Jesus Christ Himself. Now, all the complexity of the Christian life is centered around this transformation of heart and this love, which is the love of God, that has been shed in our hearts. It is the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit bringing unity in Jesus Christ and true love. And that word soul, which is suchi, which means breath, but is that which separates us from inanimate, really, well, not inanimate, but plants and even other animals, other creatures. And that the idea is it's a means of expressing humans as being unique among all of God's creation and creatures. The same word is translated in the New Testament 36 times as just simply life. Because the life of humanity is unique. We are made or created in the image of God. But more than just this general uniqueness, this quality is expressed as one in nature among the multitude of Christians. May I remind you what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17? If any man be in Christ, what? He's a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. Paul talks in Ephesians 2 about we were by nature children of wrath even as the rest, but now we have a nature transformation. Our nature has been changed, and it's no wonder then that there's this oneness of mind around Jesus Christ. And that's the specialness, the uniqueness, the privilege of being in the body of Christ. We are people that otherwise wouldn't be getting together, but we do. We're all different shapes and sizes and ages and everything else, but our heart is one in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. It's so wonderful. As I've said before, it's a little bit of heaven on earth. So that's where we are when we're looking at this snapshot picture here. And then notice how it is seen. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Now, here we have communism, right? That's what some people have claimed. So, well, you see, the Bible teaches communism. Whereas most of the communism in the world today is agnostic at the least, if not atheistic. And this is not like communism at all. Because this is not something that was forced on the recipients at all. This is something that emanated coming from within them to the outside. In our world, communism is not voluntary. In fact, most people that are in it are trying to flee it. But in this text, it's unsolicited acts of giving. The money was not taken by the state, but it was handed to the apostles. And the distribution was not made arbitrary in wisdom. It was not made arbitrary, but in wisdom according to need. In fact, the idea here of common property has with it a sense of belonging to something bigger than self. To Christ and His body of believers. It's no wonder God tells us to get together. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. We need each other, and I've said this over and over. We need the atmosphere. We need the study. We need the hymn singing. We need the joy. We need the encouragement. We need the rebukes. We need all of that that is in the name of Christ. that comes from the meeting, the specialness of being a part of His body of believers. And so here are these individuals that are changed. Just days before, they were just living for self, living for things, living with probably anger and hatred and bitterness and all of that, and everything has changed about them. They see everything differently. I'm reminded of, as you know, 1 Corinthians 13 speaks of the whole issue of love. Really, it's dealing with the difference between love and the character that God brings and by His Holy Spirit and the transformation of a heart and someone that is just merely trying to be religious. And it gives you all kinds of illustrations and examples. If I have all the faith to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. I'm a zero. Because love with the transformation of heart is what it's all about. And by the way, this is 180 degrees opposite of the self-centered prosperity gospel. Isn't it amazing how trickery is going on with all this kind of junk? Where do you find that in this passage here? This is simple Christian charity. Love on display, the opposite of selfishness. And no wonder the reputation passed down through history of the early church, and should be today, is, my, how they're all getting wealthy. No. My, how they love one another. My, how they love one another. And that is seen in this attitude of heart that we view here. All things were common property to them. In other words, people had suddenly become more important than things. Now, we'll talk more about that in a minute. But notice verse 33, the substance of their faith. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. The substance of their faith was the testimony of the resurrection. May I just remind you again that Christianity is the unique, only, it's the only way of salvation. It's the only way to the Father. And it's the only one that has true resurrection, or resurrection at all. The resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. And these were eyewitnesses to it. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ means everything. If all we have is the cradle to the grave, what hope is there? Oh, how we need eyes to see beyond the grave. There is everlasting life with Him. Because He lives, I too shall live. It means everything. And you'll notice with this testimony of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, it says abundant grace was upon them all. We saw that this idea of given to them was seen back in the giving of their faith in the text that we just previously looked at. Here, if you really studied it carefully, this idea upon them all really has the weight of this abundant grace given to them all as well. What is this? Well, it was given to them. It was something outside themselves. It was not something they drummed up. It's in other words, a state of blessedness. It's a state where even outsiders could look at them and say, man, what is going on with you? You're not the same John or Joe or Bill or Susie that I used to know. God was granting blessedness to them. And it was radiating. I looked at several commentaries about this, and they all kind of fold up in one direction, and that is that this is simply a phrase meaning that God was, by His Holy Spirit, working through these so that those present, observing from the outside, were seeing the beauty and the glory of God exhibited in the lives of these people. In the same way that Jesus exhibited that when He was walking on the earth. Because of the Holy Spirit within, they had a testimony. I'm a new creature in Christ. I'm changed. That is the abundant grace. Grace being unmerited favor, as you know. The unmerited favor of God was upon them. It's not that any of us or any of them deserve the work of God, but it was His unmerited favor. And it was seen in radiating blessing and transformation of them. And such that when we get to verse 34, we see that they are selfless by their actions. They're selfless by their actions. For it says, "For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet." Now, please don't start doing that this afternoon. There's no apostles here anyway, by the way, but don't come laying them at my feet either. I'm not talking about this. This was a different time. But what we're really looking at is the attitude behind it. We're looking at the heart behind it. Are you with me? This was a difficult time in history. People were not just poor, they were dirt poor. And the majority of people were in desperate straits in this time. If they had enough to eat in any given day, the ambition of their day was to have enough to eat. And yet at the same time, there were those that had an abundance. And instead of clinging to their abundance and just heaping it on themselves, they begin to look at others with love in their eyes and seeing them as brethren in Jesus Christ. And they had the mercy of God in them. And they begin to help them. That's what this is talking about. What is the great commandment, by the way? Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. This is just good old basic Christianity. And note the giving again. There was no indication of pressure or beating a drum. There was everything about it was strictly voluntary from people with abundance who had a change of heart and desired to be showing their love to others, to help others. They had new priorities, new thinking, a new way of using the assets that they now understood God gave them. For what do we have, as Paul would say in Corinthians, that we haven't received? Now, I grew up in a church environment of compulsion to give. And I mentioned that. Some of you came out of that kind of thing. Messages, gimmicks, pleadings, pledge-a-thons, tithing campaigns, special offerings. I can remember as a kid, they shut the door and keep passing the plate. "We're going to pass this plate until, by golly, you've got a thermometer up here, until the thermometer hits the top." I don't see that here. I don't see that at all, and that's not what we're talking about. And you see, when man starts trying to duplicate the work of God in the flesh, it's never, in my estimation, very pretty. Now, this is not bragamonies, except thanking God, this little body has never had a monetary crisis. And we don't get up here, and I'm not beating the drum now. We don't talk about beating the drum of give, give, give. If God lays it on your heart to give, then give. The box is back there. It's a privilege to give. It's an act of faith. It's an act of worship and love to give. But don't let anybody twist your arm. This is a work from the inside out. And then you'll notice in verse 35, it says, "And they lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." This was not willy-nilly handling of money. It was given to the apostles voluntarily, no restrictions, no stipulations, no fanfare. Given to those, and as such, most reliable in the church, most God-minded, most aware of the congregation and their needs. And that's exactly what the apostles did. They didn't go buy themselves a new Mercedes. Now, I know they didn't have Mercedes back then. Or maybe a new chariot or something else. You see what I'm saying here? They gave them to those according to need. Like doctors administering just the right prescription to alleviate, by the grace of God, the difficulties of living in that time. That's what they were doing. Now, this was, again, a time of significant poverty. And naturally, those that had money looked down their nose at those who did not and just kind of, "You're the scum of the earth." But now, all of a sudden, those in Christ Jesus saw themselves as co-equals. And that's why the apostle would write elsewhere, "There's neither Jew nor Greek." You know, it doesn't matter what you are, whether you're slave or free man or what you are. We're all equal in Jesus Christ. In the eyes of God, every person is the same. Every soul is important. Every person is one of Christ who He died for if you're in Jesus Christ. So, you see how God works gloriously and beautifully. Today, governments try to duplicate that, but they can't. Politicians try to duplicate it. They can't. And churches can get caught in the same trap of trying to duplicate. I will say this, that most of the benevolent societies and hospitals and orphanages, rescue and disaster agencies that are in the world today begin as the work of God-fearing, God-transformed men and women that loved and wanted to serve the Lord in that manner. And they saw the destitute on the earth, and they saw those that had problems, and they wanted to alleviate those problems. God has real concerns for others, doesn't He? And He works through His people to alleviate those concerns. And He does it out of love. Now, what a beautiful picture this is, isn't it? When we consider we are to be lights in the world, a testimony among the darkness, we need to have the same attitude of these early believers, walking with their Lord, seeing God's big picture. Not just looking at me and my and mine and all of that. But how can I serve? How can I show the love of Christ? How can I serve in the church? How can I help others in the church? How can I be an encouragement? How can I strengthen the brethren? Etc., etc. It's all a matter of viewing others as more important than ourselves and more important than our conveniences. It's a complete change of thinking of the natural man. Because Christianity is not about myself, but about service. Christ Himself did not come to be served, but to serve. and make Himself a ransom for many. And along the road of belonging to the body, serving the body is the greatest joy on the earth. I can say that. And I hope you can, and I think you see it among others. Why do some of these folks that come in here hobbling, and I won't mention any names, I could, kind of dragging themselves along, they have a sense of joy about them you wouldn't believe. Isn't that something? It's the joy of Christ. They're seeing the big picture. They're not in the doldrums, not in the swamp. They're above the swamp. Christ said, I've overcome the world. And if you're in Him, you overcome the world. And part of that is this whole issue of my thinking is different. My attitude is different. This is the church picture. The Christianity that is on display for us here. And you know, the church has enemies. You can get all pumped up, and I hope it's in a righteous way, and go out of here and you're going to try to tell somebody about the Lord Jesus or maybe what you heard in some lesson or something else, and they're just like looking at you like, what in the world's the matter with you? Are you some kind of nut or something? Don't let them spoil your attitude. But be shining lights. Have the attitude of love, self-sacrificed. Because it's just as true, the work of God, the work of Christ, the salvation that He brings, the transformation of heart is just as true today as it was then. And we have to ask ourselves, what is our testimony before others? In closing, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. We have the idea today, and there's nothing wrong with doing this, and that is going door to door, knocking on doors, trying to give somebody the gospel of Christ, and there's certainly nothing wrong with that, and we should. But I've always loved this passage. I think it's the greatest passage of the spread of the gospel there is. Well, I'll start back up in verse 10. 1 Peter 3:10. He's quoting Psalm 34. For the one who desires life to love and see good days. And then he lists things. We're to be about pursuit of holiness. We're to be about doing what is pleasing to the Lord. We are to be about serving Him. It is all about that transformation of heart that I have been talking about. But it's interesting to me. Do you desire to see good days, the work of God moving obviously and gloriously? So that just like we read about a while ago, the abundance of grace and blessing was upon these individuals. It was radiating from them. That's what we want to be. Amen? Then you get down to verse 15. I won't cover the rest of them. And by the way, in the middle of this, there's opposition, which is always present, always there to dampen your spirits. But he says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. There it is. Set Him apart. It's what you're all about. Christ is all in all. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Why would they be asking you, what makes you tick? Why do you act so different? What is weird about you? I mean, there's a lot of weird things about all of us, but that's not what I'm talking about. It's your relationship with God that makes that difference that I'm talking about. That others will see in the life circumstances of which all of us go through. When the chips are down, when everybody else is ready to jump off the cliff, whatever, where are you? Are you shining in the brightness of the Son of God as a reflection of Him? God's in control. He's got everything in His hands. He's coming again. being ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence. And he goes on from there. But there's the display, isn't it? This is God's prescription for, through Peter, for the church and individuals in the church. What is it? Living God's testimony. Doing God's will brings opportunity to bless others with the truth. And that's exactly what was going on. They were being added to their number day by day in that early church because people could see there's something going on over here. This is not make-believe. They don't have to give away free ice cream over there to get people in the door. There's something going on over there. That's the way the gospel was spread, by the testimony of the love of God through these individuals. And their message that was so unique, so special, and the only message of hope, and it's the same today. Nobody else has it but us. And this was how God was working through these in Acts. And I still believe it's how He works today. And so my plea for you and for me, God help us to live out our Christianity before other people. May it be obvious. May it be glorious. May it be special. May it be real that our God will receive the glory and that others may see there's something to this Christianity business. It's not like anything else. Hallelujah. How special it is. God help us. Please bow with me. Father, we thank You for how special that all these things are revealed to us in Your Word, and that we can be partakers of them. Even as we meet, Father, around Your table, may we have hearts of gratitude. And may we leave here, Father, going out to serve You in the trenches. Oh, give us the strength by Your Spirit to live out our faith in a way that is pleasing to You. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.